It says in verse 1 of chapter 13 of Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Amen. The first 10 chapters, we're just reminding ourselves here this morning, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews examines the doctrine. Chapter 11 went further in pointing out examples to underpin the doctrine that we've been looking at. It laid out the grace of God to Jews who received the gospel and to those on the border of a decision. How? It affirmed the superiority of the new covenant as well as Jesus, who is the great high priest, who was sent as the final once for all sacrifice so that man could be reconciled with the Father. These chapters reinforce faith is a gift from God, and faith is the human response to divine revelation. Faith takes God's word seriously and responds practically because it lives out what the Holy Spirit imparts and what the word of God has filled the mind and heart with, which is the good seed of the word of God. Chapter 12 most definitely addresses the believers with practical exhortations such as follow peace and holiness, we've covered that, and to kill off bitterness. They were encouraged to run the race, remember, and that they could run it so with gratitude in their hearts, knowing the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. We don't deserve it. We don't, in case you're thinking, well, I did. No, you didn't. It was the grace of God to you. This gratitude can't just stay quiet in a person's life. It must be lived out in practical ways. In these 12 chapters, the main argument is ultimately that while the world may consider you losing everything for this relationship with God, in fact, you lose nothing. You gain everything in Christ. Even if you do lose temporal and passing things, you gain so much more for eternity and in the things that do remain. In chapter 13, the focus once again shifts, and it's not an afterthought. It's not an afterthought as some scholars have placed it to be, but it's a very practical application that all of us, each and every one of us, can do and should do without a moment's thought. Why? Because of the one who indwells us. If we profess one thing, and we're very good at the talk, but if we do something contrary to the claims that we're making, then the world has every right to call us hypocrites, because that is exactly what the word means. If we find ourselves doing this, then we need to honestly examine ourselves, our faith, our relationship with God. Maybe we are slipping back or stepping to the side. Or maybe at the very outset, we were never on the track to begin the race in the first place. Chapter 13 is not just about practical applications, but it's also about practical markers, highlighters, if you like, in relation to our attitude and behavior as Christians. This whole chapter that we will be looking at in summary is about love, of course. It's about leaders, legalism, and the promises Jesus leaves us with. If you love God and worship him, then how should you treat your brother and sister in Christ? Verse 1 actually answers that question. It's by saying, let brotherly love continue. Christian love that is brought before us is not a warm, fuzzy feeling, nor is it emotionally driven, but it's defined as rational. Biblical love is doing the right thing for the right reason from the correct source. The only source of pure love is God. So what is this love that we read throughout the scriptures, and why is it so important? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is one of the most famous chapters, as you know, in explaining what love is. In fact, it's read at most weddings we attend. Verse 4 and 7 gives us these characteristics. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Truth, of course. Hopes all things and endures all things. We've seen it demonstrated. We've seen it being told to us in the 12th chapter, at the end of that chapter. This chapter is not about romantic love, but it's in fact about biblical love that we should demonstrate in our daily lives to all. Love isn't something you just feel. It's what you do. Love is an act of the will to demonstrate acceptance of a person, be they known to you or even strangers. We know love because Christ loved us first. 1 John 4, verse 7 to 11 tells us, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's a direction. That's a very strong statement by John. In this is love, living our lives through Christ. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's the statement of Scripture. As tiring and as frustrating going to church, lighting candles, kneeling, bowing, saying precept prayers, going through the motions which religiosity often requires, it can be easier than truly loving each other with its practical implications. Because loving others can be sometimes hard if we are really honest, especially with some people. Keep in mind that true faith demands true living. It requires you to be authentic. You are a living book that the world is watching and reading. The world that looks on to see if you're the real deal. This is a critical point on account of the way things are today within the global church. Often the world does not distinguish between religion and biblical Christianity, which is why it has come under fire by so many people who are anti-Jesus or anti-Christ, if you like. The philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote a famous essay entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. And I quote, but before I do, his primary argument for rejecting Christianity focused on the lives of Christians he had known or heard of, who lived far less than exemplary lives. And now I quote, he says, I think there are many good points upon which I agree with Christ, a great deal more than many professing Christians. I do not know that I can go all the way with him, that's Jesus, but I could go with him much farther than most professing Christians can. I do not profess to live up to them, that is Christ's standards, myself. But then after all, it's not quite the same thing as for a Christian, is it? End quote. Christianity has been blamed for killing thousands, hundreds of thousands. For example, the Crusades, and how many Christians, and I use the word Christian in this context very loosely, who have caused huge hurt in many people's lives. The fact that Russell chooses examples that supports his preconceived notions and to rationalize many of his points does not lessen the impact of some of his statements. Unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, the cruel, prejudiced, and immoral lives of professed Christians have given the world an excuse not to be attracted to the claims of Christ. There are Christians, unfortunately, even biblical, believing Christians, who are highly critical of others. They're so busy judging others, using their own measuring stick to measure others, that they've no time to take care of their own faults. Their love is conditional and fragile, not like what Jesus commanded. Then there are those who feel they have a little bit more than others, us poor mortals. They forget that love is central, not their brilliant Christian acts. Love is central to all. Let me give you a quick illustration of what I'm getting at. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody was at a conference where some of the more zealous young people decided to spend a night in prayer. The next morning, one of the young men said to Moody, we've just come from a wonderful prayer night meeting. See how our faces shine. The evangelist simply replied to him, Moses knew not that his face shone. Now, there's self-righteous, I mean, there's a whole load of things there. How can love continue under these acts, historically speaking, of murder, lies, hurt, criticism, judgmentalism, self-superiority, and self-righteous attitudes? One would have to really ask the question, was love ever truly there in the first place? And if so, what's gone wrong if it is? True brotherly love often separates culture Christians from true believers. It ought to, and it does. The critics usually pick out the worst examples, don't they? Which should encourage us all the more to live by the very highest standards and keep the bad examples to a minimum. Alexander McLaren made the observation in one of his books, and I quote, "The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible, I can assure you of that. And they see us, but they only hear about Jesus." Quite an interesting observation. We who are true Christians have a serious responsibility to live spotlessly to the glory of God, so that unbelievers never have a just reason for criticizing the way we live. Because how we live is a reflection, really, on the Lord to some degree. We should never forget who our Father is. We need to be obedient to Jesus, even his new commandment, which he gave to the apostles and hence to the church. Does anybody know what that new commandment was? We've already stated it. I know it says in John 13, the new commandment. He says, a new commandment, quoting Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Philadelphia, as many of you know, is the Greek word for brotherly love. But it is composed of two root words, philia, meaning tender affection, and adelphos, meaning brother or near kinsman. It actually literally comes meaning from the same womb. Brotherly love can have two significant applications. In some places in the New Testament, it refers to unbelieving Jews that are spoken of as brothers. Therefore, it could be instructing continuing of love for fellow Jews, while Christian Jews were to be totally separate from the religion of Judaism, from the rituals, from the ceremonies, from its laws and standards of the Old Covenant. They were, however, instructed to maintain a deep love for unbelieving fellow Jews. In turning their backs on Judaism, they were not to turn their backs on their brothers, their fellow Jews. They were to have the same love that caused Paul to write in Romans 9, verse 3 and 4, which says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." In case we were wondering, who was he speaking about? He was speaking about his fellow Jews. When we put these verses into context of the previous chapter, of course, we see that it is love for fellow Christians, our spiritual brothers and sisters, by the way. The admonition to let brotherly love continue indicates that love already exists. It takes it as a done deal. Brotherly love is the supernatural outflow of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen? It cannot be generated, but it can be stifled as well as nurtured. We are therefore not told to make it happen, but let it continue. Let it flow. Amen? Let it flow. When a person is saved, they are naturally drawn to fellowship with other believers. Jesus says that the world would hate us because the world hated him. Jesus foresaw that we would need a refuge, especially when our friends, even our families, would turn their backs on us. We need the love and support of our spiritual family. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, which we read some time back. If someone thinks that they can love God at home all on their own, all by themselves, they don't understand the doctrine of love, because love in its very nature requires others to love. That is what family is all about. Amen? That's what family is all about. This is also one of the greatest demonstrations of the proof of the Trinity, of course, because before there was anything, God was. God was in perfect triune relationship of love, which is why it's true that God is love. Not love is God. God is love. Brotherly love is vital to spiritual life. 1 Peter 1, 22, 23 tells us, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable." Very interesting, that statement. The seed that is perishable has marked us and scarred us and affected us and damaged us in so many ways that we may not realize. We can look back on our earthly family and see all the issues and the problems that can affect us. But Peter's talking about the imperishable seed, Christ. He's talking about a new nature. He's talking about a fresh start. You know, you've got an opportunity not to live with all the emotional baggage of the past, though it can affect you. Do not get me wrong. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have the help of God to set us free from those things. We have standards that God has given to us in case we didn't know. Look at, when we talk about love, there's lots of people out there that don't even know what it is. Haven't got a clue. L-O-V-E, that's all it is. They don't understand anything else. Nothing else. Some people say, oh, you have a loving home. Praise God. Didn't come from one. But do you think I was going to replicate the same things in my own home, in my own life, since Christ saved me? No way, Jose. No way. Christ is greater, Christ is better, Christ is bigger than that. Amen? Amen. All he asks us to do is take hold of his hand and listen to his word, and he'll guide us. Amen?
Amen.
It's relationship this is about. And our little fellowship, we're blessed. And we can make it even greater still by living out the word of God in our hearts. Not saying, I hope brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so is listening to this, that they get it, you know. No, I hope you get it. I hope I get it. For me to do what God is saying to do. Very important. Amen. Amen. Brotherly love is one of the necessary markers of a Christian. It reveals our true identity and gives us added assurance of our spiritual life in Christ. 1 John 3:14 again. We know that we've passed out of death into life. Why? How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Obeying God's truth increases our love for fellow believers. Since we're given brotherly love when we were given spiritual life, we should continue to exercise this love. We do not need to have more love. We need to use the love we have. Because the more you love, the more it grows supernaturally. You know, look at, you know when the fruit's plastic from the real thing. You know that without me telling you. You know when someone's trying to get all over you, and you know it, the whole thing is a pretense. They couldn't give tuppence about you. But you do know when someone genuinely cares about you, genuinely loves you, genuinely is kind towards you. You genuinely know that. And what does it do? It affects you in the right way. The basic principle of brotherly love is simple, and it's explained by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devout to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. When we are preoccupied with ourselves, we stifle brotherly love. Philippians 2, verse 3, 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So brotherly love is nurtured in humility, and humility grows out of the right attitude. When we measure ourselves against the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the standard for our living, we see ourselves as we really are, I hope, and we're humbled. Only then are we truly able to love God as God wants us to love. I realize that this is heavy to a lot of believers. I do realize this. On account of the way in which the world has conditioned us mentally and continues to condition. It really does, brothers and sisters. It's normally in the world, I first. Make no mistake about it. I comes first in the world and everyone else second. That is not biblical love. When his children care for each other, help each other, and live in harmony with each other, God is both delighted and glorified. When we love each other to the degree that we are willing to give our lives for one another, we exemplify God's own Son. We know that we love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. New Testament brotherly love is affection built on deep and continuing concern. It is characterized by personal or by practical commitment. 1 John 3:17. In other words, if we refuse to help fellow believers when we're able to do so, proves we do not really love them. And if we do not really love them, how can God's love be in our hearts? Either we're spiritual schizophrenics, which I don't think exists in the Bible. We either are or we're not. If his love is not in our hearts, we do not belong to him. John's logic is powerful and practical. He continues, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now this brings us to verse 2 of our text this morning, which begins to give arms and legs to how we show this love. Right? We've explained it, I hope. So now we're going to give it arms and legs. The first part of this verse tells us of the ways we can show love, and which through hospitality, which is why it says, do not neglect to show hospitality. If your heart isn't open, neither will your actual door be opened. As Paul in Romans 12 spoke about love, he mentions that we should first look after our own spiritual house. And in verse 30 says, distributing to the needs of the saint, given to hospitality. Hospitality comes in many ways. It doesn't just wait around to be asked, but it looks for the needs of others and welcomes them. Hospitality is a proactive act, which we see in Acts 16, verse 15. In fact, it's so important that it's part of the qualifications for elders, pastors, overseers, or bishops. But in the New Testament, they didn't look for a qualification from the university for these positions. But you have to have, from the New Testament point of view, you have to have characteristics, and something which was also very important to hold those positions, a calling from God. Amen? You can be academically qualified to be a doctor, but my blessings, did he ever learn bedside manners? Some of them are atrocious. Their attitude is appalling. I'm not against education, by the way, in case you think I am. I'm not. I think it's excellent. Very well worked out. But we can't put it above what the New Testament teaches us. We've got to be called by God. Amen? Anyway, hospitality is for everyone. The New Testament teaches that, not just the select few. It's been repeated throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. In other words, hospitality should be a mark of all Christians. It's a basic characteristic, not an incidental or optional practice. We're to have open hearts. That's the key. This is really it. Amen? Never mind the open door. If the heart isn't open, nothing's opened. Amen? If the heart is not opened, nothing is opened. And it's an open heart, ready to serve and meet the needs of others. Many of you here, I have to say to the glory of God, are very hospitable. In fact, most. All. Amen. Let me qualify that. All. Amen. In case someone says, oh, does he not see me now? All, amen, are hospitable. And you do open up to meet the needs of others, whether it's making a meal or providing something for the tea and coffee times that we have, even welcoming people, welcoming somebody. when they come into the church. That's hospitality. That's being hospitable. Whether we know them or not, whether they are Christians or they're not, we show them love, taking care of them when they come in, ensuring that they know God's love for them through us. Maybe we are the closest thing that they will ever, ever come to knowing God and His love. You're it. Amen? You're it. Often it is the hospitality that we show that is better remembered by an individual than what the sermon was about or even what the songs were sung. We must need to be authentic and not just cliche Christians. Let us be known for our hospitality both in and outside of the church. Let it be our testimony. And it's very significant, and please never underestimate those of you who have a very special gift in hospitality. No one can show it like those who are gifted with it. Nobody can do it. Hospitality, however, isn't just a Sunday thing, but it's for individuals to reach out every day. It's a tremendous outreach to people. Look, you don't have to bring them into your home. You can bring them for a cup of coffee. Amen. Do you know that that can affect a person? Your kindness. It's not the coffee that you bought for them. It's the time you're investing in them. It's the open ear to listen. You're not there to, oh, I'll sort you out. You know, I have a program for you. You know, it's not the listening ear. Most people in the world, that's what they're looking for, someone to listen to them. Broken heart. It's best meant by you being silent, amen, and just prayerfully listening, showing them that love and kindness, amen. Verse 2 tells us very clearly who we are to show hospitality to: strangers, people you don't know, and people who are not like us. The people you don't know can be other Christians as well, right? But it can be people that we don't know as well. Why this verse says hospitality to stranger? It actually uses just one word in the Greek. Philoxenia means friend to the stranger, alien or foreigner. Philoxenia is actually a hotel in Greece. Did you know that? And the person who opened it was reading 1 Corinthians 13 and wanted to actually demonstrate their hospitality to the stranger, to the foreigner, to the alien, by giving them a welcome that they would never forget. Amen. Ireland was once famous for that. Now, this may seem strange to some of you, of course, but we are to follow our Father's example. While we were strangers, God loved us and came and rescued us. Strangers, like brethren, verse 1, can refer to unbelievers as well as believers. Our first responsibility, however, as I've already mentioned, is to our brothers in Christ, but our responsibility does not end there. Galatians, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul is explicit in 1 Thessalonians, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. All men. All men? That includes our enemies. Oh, now you've gone too far, Vince. You've gone too far. Well, let me just quote you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We were watching a link that Ruth sent to us of Virginia Poden, a Romanian woman who at the age of 20, most brilliant woman, absolutely, at the age of 20, qualified to be a lawyer, right? She was operating under Ceausescu's regime, which communist, and in the communist regime, she makes it very clear, taking a long story and condensing it to a couple of sentences, anyway, she, in order to qualify to be a lawyer, you couldn't have any arguments against the state. Your parents could not be Christian, and all of that. So anyway, her parents were secret Christians. She wasn't too clear about where they stood, but they were very quiet about their Christianity. But anyway, she became a lawyer. But anyway, she's in, long story short, I would love to tell you the whole story, but anyway, she comes up against the state, and she becomes this lawyer, but she realizes, I have to tell you this, I'm sorry, I have to tell you. In our journey to faith, she knows nothing about anything, right? Nothing, absolutely nothing. And our first time she's invited to church, she doesn't know what she's going to face. She knows nothing, how to behave around. She brings her two girls, she goes to a church. And as she enters in, they're singing the hymn, you'll know it very well, Sinner, Come Home. And she's sitting there thinking, isn't this wonderful? They're welcoming home, sinner. He must be behind me. She thought sinner was an individual who just was lost his way. Well, it was a fact. It really was a fact, because she was there. Anyway, she becomes a Christian. But in the course of her Christian experience, she stands up for Christians. She wants to defend Christians and get them their rights and whatever. But she comes into contact with the state, and she's tortured, and she is fairly beaten. But in the hours of those terrifying and horrific interrogations by the Stasi, the secret police of Romania, when they're beating her, and when they have finished their beatings, she, in her mind, realizes they're on a mission to get rid of me, but I'm on a mission to win them to Christ. And God gave her the grace in those times to want to share the gospel. And how she shared that gospel was to tell them her enemy, who had just beaten her, drawn her blood, to tell them that not only did God love them, and that's an easy thing to say, God loves you, but to say, I love you too, that's more difficult. That takes grace. That takes grace. And only God can give that grace. And she was able to say to her enemy, I love you too. I don't hold this against you. You have to do what your state tells you to do. I'm doing what God would have me to do. And the point I'm making is, it's not just to love those who love you. That's easy. Yes. It's very easy, isn't it? You feel very comfortable talking with people who you find, you know, a rapport with. But try and talk to someone who you don't have that rapport with. That can be difficult, but not impossible. That's the point. We have to work at it. We have to work at it. To show this love, to put ourselves out there. By helping stranger, the Bible tells us that some have entertained angels without knowing it. But it's not given as the basis of our motivation for hospitality. It is a possibility, but not our motivation. We minister because of need, not because of any consequences we're able to foresee. I give, I'll get. No, that's not showing hospitality and love. Also, we should show everyone the same high standard of hospitality. In Ireland, you know, the old story, when the priest came, the good cutlery came out. But if Joe Soap came, you got the cracked mug. You know what I mean? Our standard is the one for all. Amen. Not just different things for different people. So we see examples of people who have entertained angels, even the Lord, without knowing initially, such as Abraham, Gideon, and Manoah. You see, it's not necessarily important who we show hospitality to. That's not important. But we should never underestimate the supernatural power of kindness. In a sense, we always minister to the Lord when we are being hospitable, especially to fellow believers. Matthew 25:40, Jesus tells us this. Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. to feed the hungry, to take in the stranger, clothe the naked, to visit the imprisoned. It's Jesus' name. In Jesus' name is to serve him. To turn our back on those in need of such things is to turn our backs on him. Which brings us to verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Now, take note of what this is saying. The prisoners spoken of here in this context, of course, are brothers and sisters in Christ. From the foundation of the New Testament church, there have been Christians imprisoned, beaten, stoned, mocked, scourged, killed, destitute, afflicted, tormented, persecuted, starved, and put to death, shamefully, for the sake of Christ and proclaiming his gospel. Still going on. Jesus, in his address in Matthew 5, made it clear in verse 10 and 12 what kind of treatment all believers can expect. These are not standalone verses. We find many references to believers being incarcerated and then treated just like Christ throughout the New Testament. When we see today's situation in the world, it seems like it's getting worse. But Jesus warned us of this in Matthew 24, 9 to 14, Revelation 2, verse 10. Even Paul advised Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While we still have our freedom, we can ensure that our love reaches out to them. And we are asked to empathize. Note what the verse is saying. Not simply sympathize, but empathize as if we were chained with them. How? Well, we ought to think of their plight, what they undergo and need. Not just a bless them, Lord, but identify with them. We can write, we can pray and help their families or help them to offset their financial worries. We know that if we are starving, we would like someone to feed us, and if we were imprisoned, we would like to be visited or someone send us a card or whatever. We should do for them what we would want done for us if we were in prison with them, is one of Jesus' principles. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Biblical love causes us to love each other and strangers, whether they are with us, far away, or even in prison. There was one pagan orator made this quote regarding Christians. He said, if they hear that any of their number is in prison or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid in his necessity, and if they can, they redeem him to set him free. That was real love. That really spoke to the pagans. In other words, if he was in jail, they would pay his fine or the redemption price that was set. There was an early apostolic confession which went like this. If any Christian is condemned for Christ's sake to the mines by the ungodly, do not overlook him, but from the proceeds of your toil and sweat, send him something to support himself and to reward the soldier of Christ. All money accruing from honest labor, do you appoint and apportion to the redeeming of the saints, ransoming thereby slaves and captives and prisoners, people who are so abused and condemned by tyrants. Some statement, wasn't it? Okay, you're all signing up to it. No, I'm only joking. But that was the statement of faith that they did sign up to. The Bible does not teach, as some Eastern religions do, that the person in touch with God transcends physical pain, hardship, and other such realities. Our true home is in heaven, of course, but we are still in the body. We still get hungry. We still get lonely. We still hurt physically and psychologically. Our own hungers and hurts should make us more sensitive to those of others. Instead of seeing our own troubles as an excuse for not helping, we should see them as an incentive for being more helpful. Our own troubles should make us more sensitive, hospitable, and loving, not less. One of the surest cures for self-pity is loving service. Paul thanked the Philippians for sharing with him in his affliction by giving him money to carry on his ministry in other places. We see it in Philippians 4. By supporting him financially, they also encouraged him spiritually. His closing words to the Colossians, "Remember my imprisonment," were an appeal for prayer. They couldn't visit him, of course, and money would have been no help to him at the time. But by remembering him in prayer, they could support him powerfully. Bearing each other's burdens fulfills the law, Christ's law, which is love, of course. If we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, not just our strengths, but he sympathizes with our weaknesses, his compassion upon us, especially how should we react to fellow Christians who are in similar need, who have weaknesses? Not shoot them, but shore them up, help them, pray for them, encourage them. Follow Jesus' example, who did not come to be ministered, but to minister. We should be available to others in loving care. The love God has given us requires a practical response. In these verses, we've been challenged to continually show brotherly love to each other, show hospitality even to strangers, and remember those who are imprisoned and ill-treated. These challenges are not theological, but they are practical, and they are markers for our relationship with God. God has made us as individuals with individual gifts, but we all must love and be authentic. We are not being asked to do something that others have never done or are not doing. In fact, many of you are doing this already. Amen. I'm preaching to the converted really this morning, but it's good to be always reminded and to reflect not only about what we're doing, but why are we doing it? Sometimes we have to check our own motives as to what is the purpose of my doing what I do? Have I got the right attitude? Am I doing the right thing for the right reason? Could I do more? Amen. Am I really loving to all, even my enemies? God knows your heart, your attitude, and your behaviors. So do those who observe you. You've been given so much. We all have. And even have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. He helps and assists you in all the tasks that we are asked to face. Remember to do all things unto the Lord, because he will bless you, and the things that you do in his name, God will bless us. Amen. God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.